I'd invite you to turn in your scriptures to the book of Luke. If you have opportunities, if you take opportunities to take some notes, I'm going to divert from the outline that you have in your bulletin today by just a little bit, because I am utterly convinced about the necessity of grasping something we cannot fully grasp. It's called mystery. Now, at first glance, it's really an interesting reality. Of all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, who would write about this amazing event in Mary's life but Luke? Luke wasn't there. Luke wasn't one of the first followers of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the information that Luke gets, he has to get from those who were with Jesus. Matthew and John in particular. So why did Luke, of all the writers, be the one to write down the events of Mary's life leading up to the birth of Christ? The answer? I have no idea. But it's part of the mystery. I don't know if you saw a recent photo of the skies over Bulgaria. They were crimson red. Just this deep, beautiful red. Fairly apocalyptic looking, actually. And it was mysterious for those who were not in the know. It was mysterious because who in the world expects to have the sky from as far as you can see to the horizon itself covered red? Well, scientifically speaking, it's the result of aurora borealis. It's how the atmosphere accepts some of the solar flares, rays that come out. And at that particular elevation, at that particular latitude, what happens is instead of seeing greens and yellows and purples, you only see red. Fabulous. It doesn't make it any less majestic, though, just because you know the answer, right? Sometimes I think it'd be better for us if we just lived in the mystery. And just accept that, yeah, that doesn't happen every day. I want to approach this passage with a similar idea. That why would we try to make total sense of everything when God hasn't designed for us to make total sense of everything? By the way, there are some things in your life that just don't make sense. There's some things in your life that you still don't have a final answer for, and I may be bad news bearer at this reality, but you may never know. You may never know. And are you content to live there? Are you content to be in that space? I think one of our difficulties in life with mystery is that it defies definition by the very essence of what mystery is. Let me go on and describe a little more about mystery. Mystery, I believe, must be accepted because it can never be solved. That's what makes it mystery in the first place. To comprehend mystery is to be content with things as they are, without trying to answer the question, why? Without all of the details that we think are necessary. With that, maybe the flip side of the coin is mystery is no longer mystery if it can be neatly defined. I think we sap mystery of its mystery when we're able to define it clearly. Just like the Northern Lights over Bulgaria. To live in that, you know, unique environment for however long it lasted, and just to breathe in it and be content with that, as opposed to walking around going, why is the sky red? What's going on? Why is the sky red? And trying to define it. And then all of a sudden it's no longer mystery. It loses mystery, actually. In that sense, then, true mystery can never be exhausted. True mystery will always remain mysterious. Mystery is all the more mysterious, I believe, the closer we get. Use a human example, husband and wife. You know, as single guys, I'm going to speak for guys, we don't understand you ladies. We don't. And having been married for 38 years to my beautiful bride, I can assure you I don't know her any more in that sense today than when we got married. She's still a mystery to me. God made this amazing person for me to share my life with. And there's times where I'm scratching my head going, I don't get it. And the mystery becomes more mysterious the closer we get. How God is the one that takes two and makes one out of it, right? That God is doing that work. Because if it was left up to me, I failed a long time ago. But now imagine God and humanity. The closer we draw to God, the more mysterious He becomes. How about Christ and your relationship with Him? You know, Paul called it a mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But if you were to go into surgery and they were to cut you like a giant zipper and open you up, they wouldn't see Christ, but He's there. And the closer you get in that relationship with Him, the more the mystery is profound. And in that reality, then, mystery must evoke wonder and worship. So as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 1 today, I want you to see it through the lens of mystery. I will give you the backstory of what's happening. Mary, quite content, is visited by an angelic being. And in that encounter, the angel declares to Mary, "You're going to be pregnant." And the mystery begins, right? Because she scratches his head and goes, "How can this be?" Okay? I've never even been on a date, let alone, you know, how you make babies. And so I wasn't, that is how? And so the angel explains that the child within you is from the Lord. The Spirit of Almighty God will descend upon you and you will conceive and you will have a child. And so that, I don't know when she began to feel the child. That happens at different places for women, but the reality is she knew that she was going to get pregnant, so she goes and visits her cousin. Right? And in visiting with her cousin, they have this exchange because she, in a sense, is miraculously pregnant. Now, not by the Holy Spirit. I mean, John had everything to do with that. But they were old. I mean, old. Like way past time to have kids kind of old. That's why we have children when we're young. Okay? Because when we're old, we would get beat up. Not physically, it would just drain us dry. But John and Elizabeth have a kid. She's pregnant. Mary is pregnant. And they're talking about this unique exchange of the mystery of God. And then Mary has this statement that only Luke records called the Magnificat. It really is a declaration of God's majesty. Okay? I want you to understand that that long word that we don't use very much in English just simply means a declaration of God's majesty. Let's read it together. And Mary said, verse 46, "My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who live in reverent fear of Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Wouldn't it have been great to be a part of just eavesdropping on that moment? Somebody had to hear it or it wouldn't have been written down. That moment that Mary exclaims the beauty of this mystery. So, looking through the lens of mystery again, let's understand mystery concerning God's character. It says, first of all, that our God regards. My God has regarded, verse 48, the humble state of His servant. It literally means to fix your eyes upon, as if we would understand staring. Okay? Now, and I don't want you to go creeper, right, that God is like staring at you. The purpose is for him to express kindness. That's what regard means, to give care and kindness on behalf. To look upon someone, and in that deep compassion and love that comes out of God's heart, he longs to show favor to one whose heart is devoted to him. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, in my estimation, writes the best gospel of the Old Testament, has proclaimed this character quality of who God is. God, in communicating through Isaiah, says, "Is it possible for a woman to forget that she is nursing her baby?" Right? And I'm thinking, no, that's not possible. There is a human being attached to her, and she knows it, right? And God then says, she may forget. As ludicrous as that might sound, as out of the realm of possibility as that might sound, she might. But I will never forget you. If you feel like God has just forgotten who you are, you need to get rid of the lie of the enemy, because he has great regard for you. He says, your ways are so precious to me that I've engraved your name on the palm of my hand, and your ways are ever before me. It's that same idea of the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the looking down of God upon the journey of our life. And it's not like God can forget, right? God can't forget unless he chooses to forget. But this inscription on his hand tells us that whenever God uses his hands, oh yeah, them, you, that one, your name is there, and he won't forget. So Mary, in trying to grasp the intensity of this mercy, understands that God is this God of kindness and compassion beyond what I can comprehend, beyond what I deserve, beyond what is, I think, normal or rational for us to experience. Then he calls God the Mighty One. Verse 49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. The best way that I can picture that comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, where Moses declares God as a warrior. That's kind of the intent behind that. This reality that if God were standing before us in flesh as a warrior, he would be like, you know, these big muscles, and his sword is bigger than anybody else can pick up, and you just have this champion, right? You have this champion, and Mary says, he is that one. He's that Mighty One. He's going to champion me, champion my cause. There are times in our own journey where life feels really overwhelming, where things just... I was raised in a pessimist family, okay? And my wife has worked for 38 years to change the bent of my disposition, right? But when life gets, like, tight and heavy and on, it's not an uncommon emotion to feel a bit discouraged, dampened, down, if you will. And then Mary comes to mind, and we reflect, our God is this champion, this Mighty One, this word, indefatigable. What a great word, huh? Indefatigable. He is not even capable of being defeated. And that's the one who's by your side. I think Mary got a kind of a personal application for that, knowing that her being pregnant outside of marriage in those days was a death sentence. It literally was a death sentence. She would be stoned to death for her act of indiscretion. And she knew that the social pressures of being in that situation, a single gal, pregnant, without it being Joseph, and all the questions that community is going to ask, and all of the stares and the scowls and the nasty looks and all that's going, she has to rely upon the Mighty One to be her champion in order to progress through this whole pregnancy. Holy is His name. His name is holy. The name, the word name is a descriptor word by itself, which means the communication of my character. Old Testament in particular, New Testament carried that tradition on. Names were significant. Names were given to boys particularly, but also to girls, that described who they were, the intricacies of their inner makeup. Now that's fascinating to me. Again, a mystery, because we're looking at an infant, right? A few days old. Wow, they just cry and other things. And we're going to define their character now? Yeah. An imprint, if you will. God has not been born, so for all eternity, His name is holy. Separate, distinct, not like what is common. He does further mighty deeds. Deeds that defy explanation. When the few million people were gathered at the Red Sea and Egypt's army was chasing them down, and they cried out to God, God split the waters. That's a mighty deed. That's not something that Moses could do by himself. This miraculous giving of food and water in the wilderness. The event of separating water occurs again at the Jordan River when the Israelites are ready to cross the Jordan. And this wasn't just a little waiting party. This was the Jordan River at flood stage. Okay, I want you to imagine the Tushi River a couple years ago when the water was bumping the bottom of the bridge. Okay, that is a picture of the Jordan River. And the people are standing on the bank of it going, we're going to cross this. that's the promised land over there, but there's kind of a barrier here, God, and I don't see any of it jumping on the water bandwagon at this point. And Joshua is the one that asks God, and he divides the waters again. And on and on and on in Israel's history, God showed up to do these amazing things. And on and on and on, God does that for you. These mighty deeds, things that really are beyond explanation, this reality that comes into your life and you go, I can't explain it other than God was there. You see, that's why mystery, I believe, loses mystery when you define it. When you try to get a real grasp of that slippery bar of soap and you finally get a good stranglehold on it and you go, I know what mystery is, it's no longer mysterious. Then it says that He remembers mercy. In fact, twice in this passage, He says that God is a God of mercy. God does not treat us like we deserve to be treated. Now, we're not talking about a nice, cordial relationship where God extends these friendly gestures. We're talking, as the Bible declares, we're at an enmity with God. That is, we are severe enemies. There is this clash. And this clash is ruinous for us. We are at odds with God. We are in a posture of hatred with God. And it says He remembers His mercy. He should have treated us one way, but He chose to treat us the kind way. See, Mary remembers that. It's part of what is mysterious. But we also have what I would call the mystery of purpose. Why is God doing all of this? Not to define mystery, but why? What is God up to with His mighty character, with His mighty acts, with His remembrance of mercy? Well, first it says that He scatters the proud of heart. He scatters them. I hate cockroaches. I do. I have good reason for that. I'll explain it to you one day if you want that real answer. But I hate those things. God could have done just fine without ever creating those. But if you ever get into a situation where there's cockroaches, what happens when you turn on the light? Right? That's the picture I have in my mind, that God is scattering those who are proud of heart. Let me define the proud of heart. They are arrogant, they are self-sufficient, and they are unwilling to acknowledge God's sovereignty. In placing themselves in this posture, they're declaring that God isn't that great after all. That maybe he just does it with sleight of hand, or maybe he's been around long enough that he knows how to do things that look really cool, but we do not acknowledge that God alone, is the sovereign king of the universe. That's the proud that he's talking about. So in essence, that's what it's like to me. God, who is light, shows up and the cockroaches of humanity run. They scatter, they spread, right? His mighty deeds do that. That's his purpose. He also brings down rulers from their thrones. And I don't see a nice exchange of throneship there. What I see is God going, tink, and they're going right off the throne, right? Falling on their noggin and breaking their crown. God is all about removing. And Daniel said that, right? It is the Lord God himself who sets up kings and takes down kings. It is God himself who elevates human beings to positions of great power, and it is God who eliminates their position of great power. That is profound. Mysterious to be sure. Like in our country, we have the right and the privilege to vote for who we want to be the leader of our country. But if Daniel is true and God is establishing that, then somehow without negating his sovereign choice like that, he uses our decision-making to be a part of what's transpiring. Again, that's mystery. God doesn't negate himself or us in that process. So take your privilege, your responsibility seriously, and then give praise to God for who he puts there. He takes down kings of thrones. He exalts the humble, those who are in desperately low position. And the first nativity was all about that, right? You have Mary and Joseph, who are very poor to begin with, traveling some distance. It took them easily a week, maybe 10 days, to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. She's pregnant, not easy going to begin with. And that's a rough journey. It's rocky, it's arid, it's not picturesque. It's not a walk in the woods, people. This is a really difficult, difficult journey. And then they arrive and there's no place to have the kid. Right? Everything's full. Why? Because the census has taken up all the available housing. And so they spend their evening in a barn with cows and chickens and who knows what other critters are there. Not pigs. Okay? Remember that. There's no kosher pigs in the Easter, in the Christmas story. But you have, nonetheless, this vivid, odoriferous understanding that they are in a feedlot. They're in a care facility for animals. And that's where the child, Jesus, is born. He fills the hungry with good things. Remember what Jesus says? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Matthew chapter 5. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God himself is going to satisfy that hunger. So it's more than just a hunger of the poor. It is a hunger of the poor of spirit. It is a hunger that's deep in the soul. It is a longing to feed on God, to understand what is incomprehensible. I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago, but I made this declaration that God is unknowable, but you have to know him in order to know that. That as oxymoronic as that sounds, the more we get to know God, the more vast he becomes. So instead of really grasping a better understanding of God, he is infinitely greater the more we get to know him. And the hunger that comes deep within, that longing to know who God is and his ways, God then satisfies. God sends away the rich, empty-handed. Those who, I believe they're in the category of the proud of heart, but they show up expecting. They show up expecting, just because of who they are, for God to just lavish them. Remember the parable of the workers? Where Jesus told this story about a guy that went out at 9 o'clock and hired a bunch of guys to work in his vineyard. And the guy said, yeah, we'll do that. And then he went at 12 and at 3 and at 6. Right? So throughout the course of the day, he's still bringing people in. And the attitude of those who were hired at 9 a.m., when it came time for payday, walked up and said, whoa, this is going to be great, because he's already paid that guy what he promised to pay the 9 o'clockers. And so if the 6 o'clockers get paid like that, then the 9 a.m. guys, can't wait. And God says that the manager pays him what he promised. And these guys get irate. And he says, how can you pay this guy that showed up at 6 p.m. and worked just a couple hours, and us who worked all day in the searing heat, we get the same thing? And he goes, well, that's what I said I'd hire you for. Right? I haven't gone back on my word. I said, these are the terms. You said yes, and we made it work. So here's your pay. That's the mentality, though, of those who are consumed with acquiring. They just believe that God is just going to lay it on. And Mary says, that's not true. The rich are walking away with empty hands because God has a mystery to His purpose. This taking of flesh, this understanding that God sent His Son to be born of a woman, to be born like you and I are born, is mystery. It is mystery that defies explanation. But it's a mystery that we can grasp onto. Matthew chapter 11 says that Jesus reveals who the Father is. And the wording is interesting. He says He chooses to reveal it to some, but not to others. That there are those who get a keener understanding of who God is, and there are those that are still wandering around like three blind mice. They have no idea what's transpiring. But you have this wonderful convergence of mystery in humanity. What should it evoke? It should evoke in us what it evoked in Mary. It is, she says, my soul exalts in the Lord. It means to make great or to magnify. It is like you're doing a worshipful PR campaign. You're saying that there is nobody like God anywhere. You're displaying that by your action, by your verbiage, but at the same time you're declaring that this one needs to be up here, elevated, magnified, put in a position where everyone can see. I love that. Because Jesus says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. There's something powerful about elevating God above everything else. All the glitter and crud and yuck of our world, when we're able to lift God out of that morass, and you look, all of a sudden God is doing this amazing work of drawing people to Himself. So Mary says, I exalt you. I lift you up beyond anything else that is around me. It is really a declaration that God is the first priority of life. That Mary is declaring she has nothing else to hold on to but God Himself. And that is the declaration I believe Scripture is requiring of us. To be able to be in a posture, in a position where we say, all the other things that occupy my attention, my time, my energy, my resources, gladly fall aside so that God becomes the supreme position. And then she says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. I look into the congregation this morning, and I'm going to declare that some of you can't do this. Okay? Because what it means is leaping and skipping with so much exuberance, you can't wait to tell, okay? If you see me leap, it's going to be like a vertical of 3 inches. but get the picture. It is being so filled with this excitement that your body communicates things that aren't normal fare. Okay? You see little kids skipping down the sidewalk, but you don't see older folks like us skipping down the sidewalk. You see little kids, you know, excitedly jumping up and down, but I can't remember the last time I've seen any of you jumping up and down for worship, right? But that's the picture. My spirit, the depth of me, I can't be contained. And all of this is about worship. All of this is about an understanding of who God is. Open hands, bended knees. Open hands, bended knees. Not closed hands and standing upright. Told you it'd be a little different today, because I'm telling you about something that cannot be defined. I'm telling you about something that if it is defined, it loses all of its majesty. This mystery that we understand is a promise that God made. There's probably a bunch of different ways God, our Savior, could save humanity. But this is the way He chose to do it. This is the way that He wanted it done. I cannot define it. Nor do I want to. Are you content with mystery? I mean, are you okay with things that you don't understand? Are you filled to this kind of joy because of how God has interacted in your life? What other things occupy space where God should be? You know, sometimes we try to do the really cool Christian thing and elevate God and then bring something beside it, right? But here's the equation. It's God plus nothing else. It's not God plus something. It's God plus nothing else. It is who He is by Himself. And it must occupy that space in our hearts. Father, I thank You that You sent the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a mystery. Incarnation is a mystery. You expect us to accept it by faith. That's what faith is. Faith is this confidence of things not seen, as defined in Hebrews 11. It is this understanding that reality, God's reality, is existing all around me, but I can't define it. But I do receive it. I receive the salvation found in Jesus Christ. I receive Your mercy and Your kindness. I receive Your love and the tenderness of Your grace. They're to be received, not explained. Thank You, Jesus. To declare we love You is just such a small declaration compared to what You have done for us. But we do love You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.